Welcome to my commentary on Paul's letter to the disciples in the province of Galatia, otherwise known as the Book of Galatians. Well, let's get started. Galatians 1:1 begins with the name Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian disciples of the Lord Jesus. The name Paul in Greek means little. Now, there is a bit of historical evidence concerning the definition of Paul's name being little. There is a book that was written in the second century that's not canonical, it's not part of the Bible, and it's not true. It's called Paul and Thecla. Thecla was a lady from Thessalonica. The book claims that Paul had a sexual affair with this lady. Now, none of us believes the book is accurate, but for some strange reason, Bible teachers over the years have taken the description of Paul that is in this book as a possible true description of what he looked like. And the description of Paul in this book goes like this. He was short, and thus the connection to his name, meaning little or short. He was bow-legged. He had a long nose. He was bald. And he had very scary protruding eyeballs. If this is an accurate picture of who Paul is, it's not a very handsome picture of Paul, and I would not be surprised if Paul was not a very handsome man, because we do know from his own writings that he says the Lord takes the weak things of the world, the things that don't look nice, and turns them into something really good to promote his cause. So anyways, that's a bit of history on the name Paul. And if actually this bit of information, if it's true, when it comes to Galatians chapter 2, when Paul confronts Peter, it presents an interesting mental image, because if Paul is the skinny little bow-legged, pointed-nosed, buggy-eyed guy that he is, and if Peter is this strong, muscular, masculine-looking guy, and this little Paul confronts his big Peter to his face, well, that's quite the picture, at least in my mind. Paul, an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who is sent. That's all it is. It's somebody who is sent. Paul and Barnabas were sent out in Acts chapter 13, I believe, in Acts chapter 13. Look it up if I'm wrong. Prior to that point, we don't really even know if Paul was an apostle. We hardly know what he did from 33 AD to 46 to 48 AD and through there. We do know that he hung around Cilicia and Syria. Where Paul lived in Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia. So he did not go very far from where he lived during those 13 mystery years. But when he hooked up with Barnabas, he did become an apostle. Apostle, you could say, is this. God calls people to be an apostle. Men recognize the fact that a person is an apostle, and they send him out. That's what took place with Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure they had the call of God on their lives, and the leaders, the elders, in Antioch recognized this call of God, and as a result, they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out on their first missionary trip. That's what being an apostle is all about. Do I believe an apostle that apostles and prophets are for today? I certainly do. That being said, we do need to distinguish between the original 12 plus Paul and other apostles. There are other apostles and prophets mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and throughout Paul's writings. But they taught the gospel, they preached the gospel that the original 12 and Paul taught. See, Jesus originally appointed 12 apostles. Judas fell out of the number of 12. Matthias, in Acts 1, replaced Judas. Whether that was an act of the Lord or an act of man and Peter is debatable. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we will see that Paul considers himself an apostle that who was born out of season or unnaturally born. One of the qualifications of being an apostle, according to Peter in Acts 1, was he had to have been with the 12 and with Jesus since the beginning, meaning the replacement for Judas had to have seen and known Jesus. Well, I guess Matthias fit that description, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he also fits that description. He saw the real Jesus, but he saw him in resurrection form, and probably on more than one occasion. Therefore, Paul considered himself as one of the 13, you might call it, 12 plus Paul. So we need to distinguish between the 12 plus Paul and other apostles. I think the 12 plus Paul, they're on a higher level than other apostles. And there's no clear-cut written statement in the New Testament that says apostles and prophets ceased after the original 12 and Paul, or even after the first generation church died. Back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ. There you go. Paul's apostleship came from the Lord Jesus Christ, not by any man. And this is the point he is going to make throughout the first chapter of Galatians. He is defending his apostleship because he needs to defend his teaching. And right off the bat, in the first verse here, he says his apostleship was not a matter of man. The Lord Jesus Christ himself called him to be an apostle, and we see that in Acts 9. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. He did not call Paul to be an apostle at that moment. At least it's not recorded. But when Ananias came prophetically from the Lord to lay hands on Paul to pray for his healing of his blindness, Ananias prophesied to Paul and told him of the great things Paul would have to suffer for the sake of Jesus, which meant his ministry of being an apostle. We see here in verse 1 that it was the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who called Paul. It is important to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 1 and elsewhere in Paul's writings, is related to God the Father. Christians today get this a little bit fuzzy because we speak much about God and not as much about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is no longer acceptable in today's generic God world. What we must be doing, we must speak more about the Lord Jesus Christ than we are presently doing, and we must make people understand that the God that we serve as Christians is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a specific God. He is not the God of the Muslims, not the God of any other religion. He is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That tells us who the Christian God is, and it also tells us something about the deity of Christ, because God is Jesus' Father, and that makes Jesus divine. It's the basic, fundamental premise to the Christian faith. And that is very important, as it is seen here in verse 1. So God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Paul was writing, but he had brothers with him. You will note as this chapter goes along that Paul speaks fairly independently. He speaks independently from the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. We will see that later. But he is not a lone ranger, as we often say in Christian circles, of those who just want to be by themselves and forget about the rest of the body of Christ. Paul is independent. His revelation, his gospel, came independently from the Jerusalem leaders. But on the other hand, he associates himself with brothers in the Lord for the sake of the gospel, for the work of the ministry. He is not a lone ranger. He has others with him. Titus, Barnabas, Timothy, and many others over the years. To the churches in Galatia. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a province. And Galatia had many churches. Now, the word churches, or the word church, as we see in our English New Testament, comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It simply means a group of people set apart for a specific purpose. Ekklesia was not a religious word. It was just a plain old word used for many different things. For example, a city council could be an ekklesia. A photography group could be an ekklesia. Any kind of group set aside for a purpose could be an ekklesia. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that he was going to build his own ekklesia, his own group of people. My point is simple, that the ekklesia of Jesus Christ is simply a group of people who have been set apart, dedicated to serve Jesus. When you see the word church, or the word churches, in the New Testament, and in this particular verse here in Galatians 1:2, you must not think in terms of the modern day church, because what Paul had in mind when he used the word ecclesia has no resemblance to our large denominational structures we have in the Western world today. Paul was simply saying, a matter of fact, you can rephrase this verse this way, that he was writing to the groups of people who have given their lives to Jesus in the province of Galatia. It was to those people that Paul was writing to. He was not writing to ecclesiastical structures that we understand today. This is one important thing that we fail to understand in the Western church today. Verse 3 begins with the word grace, grace and peace. The word grace is used in many ways in the New Testament, but it's used in two primary ways. You can actually go to my website, and somewhere on my website you can find a very good article on grace. Anyways, the two main ways of grace used in the New Testament. The first is unmerited favor, and most people know that. You ask people, what does grace mean? They will say, well, we don't deserve it, but God loves us anyways. It's unmerited favor, and that's correct. But there is another way that the New Testament thinks of grace, and it is this. It is the God-given ability to do what we need to do in serving the Lord. God gives us the grace to do His will. He gives us the divine ability to do His will. That is the second meaning to grace, or I should say the second more important meaning to grace that few of us understand today. There are a few third, fourth, and fifth meanings of grace too, but I will not get into that. We see the word peace in this verse. Grace and peace. Peace has two aspects to it. There's peace with God and there's peace in God. Peace with God means we have been reconciled to Him. He is no longer our enemy. Or actually, I should say this way, we are no longer His enemy, because He has never been our enemy, but we have been and still are His enemy, assuming we haven't given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ has broken down the relationship that we have had with God in the past as being enemies. We are now His friend. The other aspect is peace in Christ, or peace in God. We have an inner peace that comes to us when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. So both peace and grace has two aspects to it. And Paul says here, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So again we see the Lord Jesus Christ being linked to God the Father. They are inseparable. Christians believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in no other God, and Paul nails that home time and time again. Verse 4 says, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present age. Jesus gave Himself, freely gave Himself, because of our sins. We were the ones that should have hung on that cross. Jesus died in our place so those sins could be deleted from God's eternal spreadsheet. When we accept the provision that Jesus made for us on the cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are deleted. They're no longer there. Even the sins we have yet to commit are not even on God's spreadsheet. But He died for us in order that we could be rescued from this present age, Paul says. Paul, along with Peter and all of the early church, believed that the age in which they lived was an evil age, and people needed to be rescued from it, just as people needed to be rescued from a fire. Peter said the same thing on the day, I was going to say on the day of Pentecost, I believe it's Acts 2, where he says, rescue yourself from this crooked and perverse generation. That's the way the early church viewed the day and age in which they live. And we should view the day and age in which we live in the same way, because things haven't changed. It's a corrupt and perverse generation. It's a wicked age. And we need to consider ourselves as being rescued from this present evil age. The problem is most Christians don't view the world in which they live as an evil age, and therefore they embrace it. They love the world, and John in 1 John tells us not to love the world. This results in an emaciated body of Christ, a weakened church, and weakened individual Christians, because we are more world-like than we are like Jesus. That should not be. So Paul encourages, he warns these people to escape from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So this isn't just Paul's thinking. God our Father wants us rescued from this evil age. Such thinking was prominent in evangelical circles 50 years ago. Such thinking is not so prominent anymore. Verse 5, and I'll close this section at verse 5. To whom be glory forever and ever. The Greek word translated as glory simply means an opinion. Now, most Christians don't realize that fact. They think of glory as being some ecstatic feeling or light blazing down from the sky or something like that. But when somebody glorifies somebody else, that simply means they're speaking well of that person. They're speaking very highly of that person. And here in verse 5 it says, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Paul gives God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ glory forever and ever. That means he speaks extremely well, extremely high of the God that he serves. And that's how he glorifies God. He glorifies God in his words by speaking well of him. And really, Paul's life speaks well of God as well, because his life portrays the high opinion that he has of God. And that's it for this section of Galatians.